past several months, we've been engaged in a study, an overview of the scriptures, which I've called Journey Through the Bible. Our goal has been, after the introductory material, to spend about 1 week on each book to give us an overview and try to help us as we approach the scripture to have something more of a sense of where that book fits in the overall story of God's book and of God's gospel within history. And this week we come to 2 Samuel, and I'm going to go pretty quickly through the introduction because most of it is the same as what 1 Samuel was. You'll remember that 1 and 2 Samuel were originally written in the Hebrew as one compilation, one book, and then during the time of the Septuagint, the Greek translation was broken into two parts, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time reiterating what we've already seen from 1 Samuel. The author, again, is unknown. There's no attributing to a specific author within the book. Likely a compilation from the school of the prophets, who were some of the insiders of these main events. Certainly somebody who knew David well, as far as the book of 2 Samuel. The date that the book covers includes the events of David's 40-year reign from about 1011 B.C., beginning with his reign in Hebron, down to 971 B.C., about a 40-year reign there. The purpose of the book is to tell the story, mostly through narrative, of the rise and the fall and the difficulties of the greatest king of the Old Covenant, David. Also, it is to give us a historical account of God's covenant with David that we'll look at a little more closely in our time together. As far as the plot line, David is God's chosen king and replacement for Saul after Saul's death is initially recognized by a few and then eventually by all of Israel as their king. Things go well for a while. The kingdom is expanded, but there's a very sad and heartbreaking downturn to David's life in regards to the sins with Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah. And from there, the rest of the book is like watching a train wreck in slow motion and watching David's life and his family and the kingdom unravel very slowly. From that time on, things become very difficult for David, and there is trouble in his house as well as the kingdom. The main character of the book, besides the Lord, God is the main character of every book of the Bible, even in books like Ruth or Esther, where he is not mentioned. He is still the main character, but David is the main human character, and we run into many interesting, fascinating, and important sub-characters who are the antagonists. Some of them are friends of David throughout the book. The former genre is mostly historical narrative, hero stories, but then in the middle of the great hero story of David is also the story of tragedy, how one of David's weaknesses is what unraveled him and the kingdom and his family, and a reproach that he never saw wiped away in this life. As well, we see in this the form and genre of psalm. Toward the end, we have one of the psalms from the Psalms of David in its complete form, and then some of the final words, a farewell word from David. Now, as we go through this section, you'll notice in the outline that I've broken the book down, or actually Wilkerson and Boas talk through the Bible, I think, had a very helpful outline. Mostly this outline with some adaptation is from them. It's basically broken down into three units. Unit 1, David's triumph. Unit 2, David's transgressions. And Unit 3, David's troubles. Now, as we look at this, the outline is meant to be something of a trail map. If I went and took you out in a nature hike and we had a trail map, mostly what we would probably do is follow that trail all the way from the beginning to the end. And the way I've been kind of handling these times together over the past several weeks especially is myself to try to read the book, to go through my Bible and underline some of the high points. And basically, a lot of this is spontaneous. I have basically the same notes that you have. So a lot of my comments, for good or for ill, are kind of like me being your trail guide, and we're walking along and I see a particular tree and I go, oh, hey, let's stop here for a few minutes. So there are probably some trees and bushes and things that you see, or birds or wildlife, that you say, oh, I wish you'd stop there. And it just doesn't catch my attention as much. So to some degree, you're given to me. I'm the trail guide today, and mostly what we'll be doing is following the trail. As we go along, I'll look around and see if there's something in particular that you see, raise your hand and say, oh, by the way, also look at this. But that's how I'm mostly handling these over the past several weeks. To try to comprehensively deal with any of this material is impossible.
So let's look at, first of all, Unit 1, David's triumph. Now, there's a transition from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel that, except for the chapter heading or the book title heading, really should be a natural flow in the story. We basically have at the end of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, the account of the tragic end of Saul and his sons and how they were captured, put into a corner. Saul was wounded and then he falls on his own sword. His armor bearer does as well. And then there's a quick transition into 2 Samuel, not as a follow-up book, but as a part of the same story. So we find, first of all, if you look at your outline under Unit 1, political triumphs is what we'll see in the first several chapters. Some of the political triumphs, because David is the main human character within the book. Some of the spiritual triumphs under Roman numeral number 2, some things particularly related to the worship of God with the ark and then the covenant that God makes with David. Third, the military and kingdom triumphs beginning in chapter 8 down through chapter 10. So first of all, political triumphs. What we find in chapter 1 is that David gets report of the death of Saul. Now at this point, if we were left to our own carnality, we would expect David to rejoice. He has been anointed king secretly by Samuel, and he knows that he is the next king. And we saw throughout 1 Samuel that again and again, when he has an opportunity to take out Saul, he doesn't, because he says, this is the Lord's anointed. God has put him there, and as evil as he is and the bad things that he has done, he refuses to kill Saul at least twice when he has a clear opportunity to do so. But notice how David receives this. And this is an astounding respect for the office of king that David had even before he was in it. He didn't say, well, good, that old scoundrel is gone. But not only is there respect for the office, there is a real sorrow. There's a real love for Saul, even after all that he had done. The love of David for a man like Saul is inexplicable. I mean, you can understand why he loves Jonathan. Jonathan, they love one another as their own soul. But Saul is this up and down tragic character. But in the end, David mourns for him. Notice in chapter 1, verse 12. Or back in verse 11. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with them. They hear Saul is dead and they confirm it through the servant that has come. And what do they do? Now we think of clothing and to some degree the expendability of clothing. I mean, most of us have enough clothes. If we tore our shirt, pop the buttons off or something, or rip, you know, our pants or something like that, we say, well, I'll just run down to Walmart or Target or somewhere and I'll just go get another pair. For most of us, that would not be an extreme difficulty. But in these days, material was so labor intensive that it was very, very precious. And that's what makes the tearing of clothes so important in Scripture, is that a lot of these folks did not have, you know, where they could just go into their big walk-in closet and pick out another suit. For them, material was something that was precious, it was very costly, and we find these men so grieved in their heart over the death of Saul, they are tearing their clothes apart. Okay? And so that is for them, not just, you know, like me popping the buttons off my shirt and getting back later and sewing them all on. They are rending clothes that for them would have been precious by way of value. And so all the men who were with him did this. Verse 12, they mourned and wept and fasted. And the idea is not just, you know, a tear dropped down their eye and they said, oh, well, the old geezer's gone. And so I guess, David, you can go into the kingdom now. That at this point they are mourning, they are weeping, they are fasting, they are withholding food, they are afflicting their own bodies over this. Until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel. So this wasn't just about Saul. This is about Saul. This is, of course, about Jonathan, the great love of David's heart for this brother, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they knew that this was going to have repercussions, that when something happens to the leadership of a nation, that it has repercussions. And even in this, as bad as a leader that he was, they mourned for the people of Israel. And so then we find out that David begins to inquire of this fella and he figures out some things and has him put to death. And then we have in the end of chapter 1, one of the first instances of David's psalms and of his singing. And this is where we saw the line last week of David's deep, deep love for Jonathan in verse 26. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was as wonderful, surpassing the love of women. And there is what's called the Song of the Bow. It is a lamentation psalm for the death of Saul. And notice in verse 23 what he says about Saul. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And you think, which Saul are you talking about? Is this some other Saul that we've not met yet in the Bible? But that's the heart of David for this man when he set his heart on him. I think that gives us something of the picture of Christ's love for even his sinful people, even when we fail, even when we blow it, that the heart of Christ is in overlooking our sins because of his death. He can look at us, his sinful people, and say about us, though we wouldn't say it about ourselves, I'm beloved and pleasant in my life. We would say, I'm sinful, I am broken. But Jesus looks at us and says, you are beloved and you are pleasant to me. And so that's some of the grace seen through David himself. So then in chapter 2, David then is anointed the king of Judah. And what we find then is at least for 7.5 years, Judah recognizes David as their king, but the other 12 or 11 tribes do not so much so. He rules from Hebron for the 7.5 years, and it's not until chapter 5 that his rule begins to expand when he goes into Jerusalem, takes over Jerusalem, and that becomes the capital city for all of Israel. So we notice in chapter 2, verse 1, it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. At this time, chapter 2, or verse 2, David went up and his two wives, also Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail that we met in the last book, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And so the men of Judah, verse 4, come and anoint David king. They say in verse 5, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown the kindness of your Lord to Saul and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I will also repay you for this kindness because you have done this thing. Now what we find then is David is recognized by Judah as the king of Israel. Remember Samuel, who was the only witness to the anointing of Saul, that God said to Samuel, the prophet, who's already dead at this point, he was the sole witness to the anointing of David. So now the question is, how in the world is David going to get the nation to recognize him? Well, one of the ways that God begins to do that is to allow Abner, notice in verse 8, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, takes Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim, and he then proclaims him as king. And so just when you thought, aha, it's David's turn, he gets to the throne, then here comes Ishbosheth, under the commander of Saul's army, Abner, who puts him in that position. Now, you might think, well, that's really discouraging. But we see, again, the patience of David. David has made me king. I don't have to push my way to the top. When God puts me into this position, he will cause his people to recognize that. And so then we have Israel. We have the kingdoms. Even at this point, we talk about the divided kingdom later in the days after Solomon's death, where the two major, the 10 tribes of the northern, the two tribes of the southern, they're warring against one another. But already we have division over particularly David. So and the rest of this chapter, we have this Israel, this war between Israel and Judah, these various wars. There's some up close accounts in verse 23 of the death of one of these men, some of the repercussions of that later. And so chapter 3, verse 1, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So Saul's household didn't say, well, I guess you're the man. They fought, and then as they were warring against one another, these 10 tribes against at least one or two of the southern tribes, God begins to show that his hand is on David in these battles. Then we have the listing in chapter 3 of the sons of David, including Absalom, who will become a major antagonist later. And then in verse 6, we have Abner taking sides with David, that he switches sides at this point, and in some of the conditions under which David said that that was going to happen. Now, when this happens, we have Joab murders Abner in the last part of chapter 3. And then after Abner is murdered, he's the head, the general of David's army. He is murdered. And at this point, David begins to mourn for Abner. He again lifts his voice. Or Abner is the general of the army of Saul. Abner now switches side, and there doesn't seem to be any in David any bitterness. He said, you know, in one sense, I understand. You know, this was the kingly lineage. And so when Abner is killed by Joab, and he again tricks him and deceives him, we see again that David isn't glad over the death of these enemies, but rather he says, it says that he lifted up his voice and he wept for them. Notice what he says about Abner, who again was leading Saul's armies while Saul was alive, and even against the southern tribes, against David later. Listen to what he says about him in chapter 3 and verse 38. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord will repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Then we have in chapter 4, is David's influence through these wars and through these assassinations that he is not orchestrating. He's not saying, go take out Abner, go take out Ishbosheth. He's not orchestrating that. Actually, when it's done, he's the one that resists it and says, this should not have been done this way. But nevertheless, he accepts it as the Lord's doing. In chapter 4, Ishbosheth, who is the descendant of Saul, is murdered. And then we find in chapter 5, this larger reign of David. Now David is moving from a small tribal king, and now he's ruling over all of Israel. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Then all the kings of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." This is one of the first clear indications of this combination of the terms shepherding and ruling, shepherding and leading, a shepherding of people being an imagery. And remember, David had been a literal shepherd. And now, as the ruler, as the king, as the one who will take authority within Israel, he is called a shepherd. And so we see some of that in the New Testament as well, alluded to in regards not to men being kings in the church, but rather the shepherds who rule the house of God. We see that in several places in the New Testament. And so at this point, verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. And then in chapter 5, verse 6, we have him coming into Jerusalem. He sets up Jerusalem as what is called the stronghold of Zion, the city of David. And Jerusalem becomes the centerpiece in regards to the nation for many years to come. It becomes an image of the temple of God. It becomes interchangeable with the special presence of God in his temple in Jerusalem, the city of David. He comes and he establishes stronghold there. He establishes his kingdom there. Eventually, temple will be built there by his son Solomon. And so then in verse 10, so David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him, and that they built him this house. Verse 11, we'll come back to that in verse 7. He built him a house. He had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. Verse 13, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron, also more sons and daughters. And so all of this indicates, and Solomon is mentioned here, that David is expanding. His family is expanding. His influence is expanding. His household is expanding. His children are expanding. And in Old Covenant terms, those are all great blessings. We have great hopes for David at this point. And then we find in verse 17 down through verse 25, the Philistines who are defeated. Again, David inquires of the Lord. They're showing that David's success in leading Israel is blessed of the Lord. They strike against the Philistines. And so what we find then in that first section, political triumphs, David ruling over a small group of people, expanding, and now he's got the kingdom in Israel. Now we come to the second point, spiritual triumphs, which include the transportation of the ark and then the making of the Davidic covenant. In chapter 6, the ark is brought to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is now the place, the centerpiece of God's worship. And so they said, well, we need to get the ark here so we can put the tabernacle here. We can have God's special presence, not as the idolaters that we found in a previous book where they were using it as a talisman and saying, hey, look at this, we got the ark. But rather, he really sees this as the place, in the place that God put it. And so they bring in the ark. But the problem is they didn't read the instruction manual very well about who was to carry the ark in and how. And so as well-intended as they were and as earnest as they were, we find at this point God striking in a very pointed way and expressing himself about the importance of caring for his worship in the way that he had told them. We read in verse 5, David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord with all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, of harps, stringed instruments, of tambourines, of sistrums, and on cymbals. So you've got this small orchestra marching along with the ark, and they're bringing in the ark into Jerusalem. And then we read in verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. Now, what we're told is, in the book of Leviticus, is that they are supposed to be carrying the ark with the priest carrying it, and they're carrying it on the, I think it's acacia wood poles that they would put through. They weren't to touch the ark. It was something representative of God's holiness, so they were to carry it in. But instead, they put it on an ox cart. Okay, so it's the ark. They've got the ark. It's the ark that God had told them to build. It has the Ten Commandments in it. It has Aaron's rod. It has manna in it. So they've got a lot of the right elements, but they're not carrying it forth the way that God had told them to. And so at this point, Uzzah, that we can feel somewhat sorry for at this point, verse 6, Uzzah puts out his hand to the ark. And it wasn't because he was just, you know, interested in it and kind of, ooh, what's that? Or, you know, he was wanting to get the power of God. The ox cart begins to tip, which is probably one of the reasons that God said, don't carry it like that. Carry it in these other ways. Uzzah puts out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And you would want to give the guy credit initially and say, well, he wants to take care of the ark of God. He's very concerned for it. But verse 7, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. God is one who sees the intents of the heart. But there are some things, this passage tells us, that are non-negotiable. No matter what the intention of the heart is in Uzzah at this point, there are certain things that are non-negotiable, and this is one of them, and God's anger is aroused against him. Now, you would think, maybe since David is responsible, David is orchestrating this, that he would strike David. And I don't know how to sort all of that out other than Uzzah reaches out his hand, the anger of the Lord is stirred against him. He strikes him there, and notice initially, verse 8, David becomes angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. His first initial reaction is, well, what did you do that for? Why? Uzzah was trying to do a good thing, but notice what the passage goes on to say. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. So his anger turns into righteous fear. His initial response is, I'm angry at you, but then he backs up and says, no, that's not going to get me anywhere. To be angry against the Lord of how he says he is to be approached and worshiped, to be angry against the Lord, I am not making, I mean, my percentage, my chance for winning that fight is zero. I mean, it's not even like a kid fighting a heavyweight boxer. You know, you could say it's zero, but you know, maybe the boxer will have a brain aneurysm and somehow the kid will fall on top of him and, you know, he'll win. At least there's some outside chance, but not with the Lord. This is zero. There's no way I'm going to. So his anger turns into fear. So the ark comes then into Jerusalem, verse 11, into the house of Obed-Edom. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household because the ark of God was there. So his family starts expanding. And then we find that there's this move again of the ark in verse 13. So it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Verse 14, then David danced or literally whirled about before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting with the sound of the trumpet. I mean, a man's been struck dead. and he's afraid. But that doesn't mean a worship that is only somber and quiet. It meant a worship that was really noisy at times and included David vigorously giving himself to the worship of God. And notice in the narrative who it is that doesn't like that this is going on. It's not the most spiritual person in Israel looking down and saying, well, you little kids playing about, you know, you don't know how to reverence the Lord. You don't know how to worship the Lord. We're told in verse 16, now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. That's a key phrase. If you read 2 Samuel, look for the phrase before the Lord. He was killed before the Lord. He inquired before the Lord. He was dancing and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And so they brought the ark of the Lord, set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now we know what happens when David goes back. Michal says, hey, what was that? Oh, how glorious. And there's cutting sarcasm here. Notice in verse 20, when David returned to bless his household, he's just been in the presence of God and he comes in and I guess he's put all of his clothes back on and his robes and walks in and he comes in and he's ready to bless his household. And there's Michal. She's despising him in her heart. And notice what she says. Oh, how glorious was the king of Israel today. You made a fool of yourself, acting all excited and emotional in God's worship. Look at that, you fool. What's that all about? You're all excited. I mean, fearing before the... She was despising him in her heart. And she says, oh, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as the one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. What was David doing? David had took his glorious robes, whatever he might have been wearing, and he stripped down basically to his undergarments, which wouldn't be the same connotation as our undergarments. It just meant an inner garment, because they didn't have undergarments in the way that we use them. But basically stripping down to servant's clothing. And that's what she despised about him. She wanted a king on a throne full of power with the sword and one who was going to lead gloriously. And she looked out and saw her man. And what was he doing? He was humbling himself. He had stripped himself down like he was just a common servant. And then he lost himself rapturously worshiping God. And that's why she despised him, because he wouldn't bear forth the dignity of the king, but instead humbled himself to the point of a servant. And how glorious was this king uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Here we see clearly an image of Christ who came in his humiliation and came in his incarnation, who did not carry forth himself in glorious robes of excellence. But Philippians says that he emptied himself of his own glory, taking the form of a servant, humbled himself to behold. And it's the same thing the Pharisees said. What kind of king is this? This lowly man from Nazareth? Oh, come on, is anything good come out of Nazareth? Look at him, lowly and riding on a donkey and an ass's foal. Look at that. What kind of king is that? The children are crying out. They say, stop these children from crying out this way. Even the rocks would cry out if they shut up their mouths. So we here have at least an image that reminds us of the great Lord Jesus who we behold in the Gospels as a great servant. And it was the Pharisees, represented here by Michal, who looked and despised him. And perhaps some of that is in our own hearts. We want worship that's dignified. We want worship that's formal. We want worship that only expresses itself in certain cultural expressions, lest anybody look and say, those people are foolish. But David is worshiping and emoting very purposely. He's not a man out of control, but he is one venting himself in worship before the Lord. Verse 21, so David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play before the Lord. Now, the New King James inserts here, play music. But in the context, David, I don't think, was playing music. We have a previous reference, but at this point, we don't have that. Maybe it is play music. But in the nevertheless, it is, I will express myself earnestly and with my affections before the Lord. Verse 22, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. We would only be more humble in our own sight in our worship of the Lord. If only we would think to some degree less, what is somebody going to say? What is somebody going to think? What are they thinking about me now? I can't do that. They might be taken in some way. And he says, I will be humble in my own sight, but as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. These maidservants, you are the queen who will not honor me. But those maidservants, they will look and they will love me and they will honor me. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. This is the vindication. The narrator tells us that David was right and Michal was wrong. God shuts up her womb because she despised the humble one. Things are going really well. Despite Uzzah, despite his death, things are going well at this point. Chapter 7, in many ways, is the highlight of the book. The Davidic covenant in chapter 7. David is in his nice, comfortable house. The Lord's ark is in the tabernacle. This tent, which indicates travel, which indicates something less than permanence. And David is sitting in his comfortable house and he says, this isn't right the Lord should dwell in a tent. That the presence of God should be represented by something so temporary. Now, God at this point hadn't commanded him to do it, but he starts thinking about this. And so he goes to Nathan, who we find out in this passage didn't always fulfill his prophetic role in the way that he should. Sometimes he forgot to pray and before he gave an answer. Sometimes he forgot to inquire of the Lord. I mean, it just sounded good to him. You know, even the best of God's people, sometimes we just say, well, that sounds good to me, but we never inquire of the Lord. So what happens? Well, David goes, verse 2, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart. That sounds good. I mean, God has prospered you. And now for God to have a building, that sounds great. But it happened, verse 4, that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I've not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved in a tent and in a tabernacle. Because God's people were transient and they were on the move. They were in the wilderness. They were coming into the land. God identified with his people by taking on temporary dwelling. And so God identifies as pilgrims and sojourners in the land with his people at this point. Verse 7, wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people? There we get again the idea that the leaders are those who shepherd God's people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Basically says, this wasn't my idea. I mean, have I ever said that? Have I revealed that in any way? I'm going to spend some time here knowing that we're almost out of time. But that's okay. I want us to build on this and wait, and we'll just come back and cover the rest of it next week, next week. But I want us to skip over this because this becomes one of the most important covenants within the Bible. So he says, verse 8, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I've made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth." Just a reminder, David, with all your expansion, taking the kingdom, I'm the one that has done this for you. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them, that they will dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." And so here we have kind of a plot twist. David, sitting in a cedar house, says, the Lord is deserving of something more permanent than a tabernacle, than a tent. Goes to the prophet says, yeah, go right ahead. All right? The Lord comes to Nathan and says, no, you got it wrong. Tell David this. I've never commanded this. I've never been discontent with the tabernacle. I've identified with my people. But now let me tell you what I'm going to do for you, because this was in your heart. Let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. I will make you a name, a great name. And verse 11, I will make you a house. You're going to build me a house. Now I'm going to build you a house. And we're going to find that the house that God builds for David is eternal. But the house that his son Solomon eventually built for David, or for God, was only temporary. And then here's the essence of the covenant. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish a kingdom. So not from you, David, but from your descendant, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So let's look at it a little bit more closely. He promises that from the seed of his own body, there will be one who will be set up on a throne. He will establish a kingdom, not for his name, but for God's name. And that kingdom, the time will come when it will continue and be perpetual forever. Even though he sins, I won't take my mercy from him. If he sins, I will chastise him, and this will establish your throne, David, forever and ever and ever. Now, why is this portion important to understand? Well, first of all, we know that this portion is in a primary way fulfilled, or in an initial way fulfilled, in Solomon. Solomon's the one who will build a house for the Lord. Solomon is the one that, though he sins, and sins quite grievously at times, that God will chastise him, yet he doesn't turn away his mercy from Solomon. And it's through Solomon, as the greatest and the wisest of the kings of Israel, we're told, even wiser than David, at his high points at least. He got a bit foolish in the end. Well, not a bit foolish, he got quite foolish in the end. Believe that there was a return from that. We'll get into 1 and 2 Kings. But at this point, its initial inaugural fulfillment is seen in Solomon. But what eventually happens to Solomon? Well, Solomon dies. And anybody reading that would have a sense and anticipation, well, that must not have been fully the son of David that the Lord, through Nathan, was speaking of. Well, this is the passage that becomes the key passage of understanding what the New Testament says about Jesus as the son of David. He is again and again referred to as the son of David. Are you the son of David? Son of David, have mercy on me. He is born of the flesh according to the seed of David, Romans chapter 1. Again and again throughout the book of Acts, he's referred to as the son of David. He is the king. He is the one who is fulfilling a kingdom and will take a throne that shall never be taken from him, will be established forever for the glory of the name of the Lord. Which puts us into a bit of a perplexity because of what it says here about his sin. right? Because if it's fulfilled in Jesus, ultimately, what do we do with verse 14? If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. If he sins against me, I will send people, men, the sons of men, who will use their rods against him and who will take up blows against him. Well, how is that fulfilled in Christ? Well, though he knew no sin, he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Son did not sin, but he became sin. He took on our sin. He is the sin bearer. He is the Lamb of God that carries away, who takes on himself as a burden and carries away the sin of the world. So though he did not sin personally, he did receive the repercussions of sin as he was the sin bearer that God had appointed. So as he took on those sins, even the Son of God could not avoid God's chastisement for sin. When he chose to take our sins upon him, at the same time, God could not say, well, how can I punish you because you aren't sinful? When he takes responsibility and headship and stands in the place for his people, he receives the guilt of sin. And what does God have to do? To be just, he has to do what he says in verse 14. I will chasten him with the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. So this becomes the foundation covenant in regards to Jesus as the Son of David. Something else I meant to mention earlier. Remember him taking Jerusalem earlier? How he goes in, he takes Jerusalem, sets that up as the capital. Do you remember who came from Jerusalem? The first mention of Salem? Who was the king of Salem? Who was that, Pastor? Melchizedek, who's referred to in the book of Hebrews as the priesthood. And so even David coming into Jerusalem, not only is coming in as king, but is coming in a non-Levitical priesthood. And he's offering sacrifices to the Lord, again, hinting at the fact that Jesus will not only be the great ruler and shepherd of his people, but he himself will be high priest. And then we'll end with this in the last part of this chapter. Well, I'll mention quickly the last point in just a moment. But God's covenant with David. Now, David responds to the Lord. Verse 18, then David went in and sat before the Lord. That's a somewhat unusual phrase. I mean, there's one thing to fall before the Lord. It's one thing to stand before the Lord. But you get the sense that David went in and he sat down. He just didn't even know what to say. He hears what God is going to do for him. And at this part, David's heart is so tender, he just can't believe God is going to deal with him in this way. Verse 18, he says, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken for your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord our God? When God dispenses his covenant mercies, this should be our response. Who am I? What is my house? Why should I have your favor? Is this the manner of men? Verse 20, now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. I don't know what to say. But even when I'm without words, Lord, you know. Verse 21, for your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these things to make your servant known, to know them. Therefore, and think about how we might respond to this prophecy. If I said, I'm going to make you a name that will never be forgotten. I'm going to make Rob Elders will go out throughout history and his name will forever be remembered. He was mentioning last night the time will probably come for most of us that nobody remembers our name. It'll be written on a tombstone and people will walk through and look and say, Stephen Gamble, I wonder who that was. Most of us have that as our end within a couple of generations. But if I said, you have a name and you will forever be remembered, we'd say, well, I must really be something then. That must really be something. I must have expressed unusual zeal for the Lord, for God to promise me that kind of thing. But notice David's heart turns inside out and he doesn't say, oh, how great I am, O Lord. He says, verse 22, therefore you are great, O Lord. For there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation of the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make himself a great name, to do yourself great and awesome deeds for your land. Verse 24, for you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. That's also a phrase, as you read through Scripture, if you pay attention to, is very common. You will be my people, and I will be your God. It's the declaration that we have at the end of the book of Revelation, when new heavens and new earth come, and the new Jerusalem comes down. It says, God will be their God, and they shall be his people. It's the covenant blessing. Who gets the best end of the deal? We get God. God gets us. Now, the good thing, the promising thing is, when he gets us fully, we'll be just like Christ. So we'll get a bunch of sons and daughters that look just like Christ. Not physically, but spiritually. So in that sense, God gets a family and a multitude for himself. You've become their God. Verse 26, you've made for me a great name, so let your name be magnified forever. Verse 27, therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are true. You have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant. In some ways, I wish David would die here. How would you like these two chapters to echo in your history forever? In the third point, military and kingdom triumphs, he continues to expand. And how I wish Unit 2 was not there. We'll come back next week. But perhaps now, because this did happen historically, and they got to enjoy those blessings, so at least we have a week to look and think about and to enjoy these blessings, and at this point to admire David without being detracted at this point, knowing what he's about to do very soon. But we can see Christ in him. We can see one who has a heart for the Lord. We can see one who's very passionate for God. One that God is so moved by that he says, through you I will make a great name. And what he essentially says is, I will incarnate my son in your flesh through your seed. That's really the promise that takes place. David, I'm going to make for you a house. Referring first and foremost to Solomon. But when you get down to it, that son who is born to Joseph and Mary through the virgin birth and all that will have in place, what is really happening there? Do you think the humility of David stripping down to his ephod was something to see? God is going to strip himself of his glory. And God himself is going to get into the flesh of David's descendant. And the one God man, Jesus Christ, will perfectly fulfill these things. So maybe it's best then not only are we out of time, but just best providentially to sit there, to think about that, to admire David, to see those things in him that we want to be more like, to see his humility, to think on Christ, to see Jesus, the Son of David, to worship and to glory in him. And Lord willing, next week we'll come back and we'll look at the very, very sad downturn of what is arguably the greatest man of the entire Old Testament. Well, let's pray, please. God, we pray that you would help us to see in the best qualities and characteristics and graces of David, our Lord Jesus. And we pray, O God, that you would open our eyes, that we would not be like Michael to despise his humiliation, but to be like those female maidservants that would give him honor. And we are the bride of Christ. We have no name that would exalt us. We have no heritage that would give us favor with you. We are but like those virgins who are waiting for the return of the bridegroom. And our God, we pray that we would wait upon you today. But we don't worship you as if you needed anything. Everything is yours. And yet we want to give you all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. So please bless us. Please help us. May this stir us to see the glory of Christ. And as we come to sing, that our singing would be from our hearts. As we come to think, and as we come to be confronted and comforted by the Word, may it work powerfully in us, we pray. We bless you. We thank you. Help us to do that which we're incapable of doing apart from your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.